Good morning. Glad to see all of you here. I've been down in Texas all week and at a leadership summit for pastors. And so, man, I'm coming back. My engines are charged up. And one of the big questions I had for a lot of these guys, I actually met a pastor that pastors a church, 5,000 people in their largest auditorium, and they all meet on campus, and their largest auditorium only seats 400. And I was like, I think we got something to learn from you. On Easter, we had 972 people here in an auditorium that only seats 300, and it sure felt like it. So we're trying to figure out how to grow and continue reaching people. And so it was really cool to be around pastors of churches that are doing that very thing. So, man, my engines are revved up. The staff is freaking out because whenever I go to these things, I come back, they're like, oh, boy, here we go. You know, so, but it's good to be back. I love that God has called me to pastor this church. And so I just can't wait to get back. So, listen, if you're a first-time guest, oh, by the way, to our live stream audience, I'm sorry that you're having to watch it going, all right, but this is Gaston County, and apparently we had a big power surge last night that jacked up a bunch of electrical stuff inside of our building, and that included our live stream software. So because this is Gaston County, we worried about that. We got duct tape. All right, so the boys just took an old mic stand, duct tape my phone to it. Bam, we're live streaming, baby. That's what I'm saying. That is funny, ain't it? And so so we just slapped the duct tape on it. Well, we were off and running. So I apologize for the vibration during the songs, but it's all settled out now. But so we're studying Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, all right? And we're going through that. That is where God revealed to Paul his plan to conquer sin, that we are called into a battle with Christ against our sin, and we are called to defeat it. Now, that's heavy. Anytime you're in a battle, you're going to suffer. In World War I, it's one of the most awful wars of American history. Our soldiers were called into a battle where nobody could move. It was the first time in history where they had modern weapons. Tanks were invented. Rifles that could shoot hundreds of yards and still hit a target had been invented. All these tools had been invented, but modern warfare hadn't adapted for it yet. There was no strategies for it. So what happened in World War I, the French and the British, when the Germans invaded France, the French and the British dug in with trenches. Then the Germans dug in with trenches. And years and years and years went on where they sat in these trenches, winter after winter, summer after summer. Eventually, the United States got pulled into the war, and our soldiers went overseas, and they went into these trenches, which should not be confused with ditches. And when it rains, ditches get full of what? Water. And so our soldiers lived with all kind of disease and sickness and tuberculosis and all sorts of infectious diseases. And so then it would get cold and it would freeze. And now the water's ice and then it would warm up and that water then thaws and becomes mud. It was this cycle. And so you're dealing with all this mess. You're living in a ditch. Now, I don't know about you, man. Where I grew up, man, ditches, we played in them. But when we got older, we were like, we played in that? You know, like, that's nasty. There's nothing nice about a ditch. They're living in these ditches. And on top of that, the people in the ditch on the other side of no man's zone are shooting at you. They're throwing gas at you, all right? Not like, you know, the crude sense of it, but bombs that actually go off. My great-grandfather was gassed in World War I. It affected him the rest of his life. His lungs never worked the right way ever again. And so they shot this gas at people. They were shooting bombs over them. They started to invent a thing called an airplane that could fly over and drop stuff on your head. And so they were doing it. People lived in these trenches for years. At some point, they start wondering, what are we doing this for? What's the point? Every time I stick my head up, some German over there is shooting at me. We try to go across the field behind the tank to blow the tank up. Then we have to run back to the trench. We've got nowhere, it seems. You see, the Christian life often resembles that fight in World War I. We're called to conquer sin. But Paul said in Romans 7, man, I feel like I know what I'm supposed to do, and I don't do it. I know what I'm not supposed to do, and I keep ending up doing that. Who's going to rescue me from this body of sin? You see, Paul was suffering in sin. He was suffering the battle of his life. He was in the middle of his trench, and you're dealing with your own sin, your own problems, and then you got everybody else's that you've got going on, right? The evil that's done to you, the life that we live, the nature that we're in this ditch, and it's raining. Like, really? I got a German shooting at me? Now I got to stand in 6 foot of water, you know? I got to put a life vest on so I don't drown in the thing that's supposed to protect me from the Germans. Now the thing that's supposed to protect me is making me suffer. And so we find ourselves in our Christian faith and battling sin in the same situation. And so in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the Apostle Paul pivots from talking about God's plan to conquer sin, talking about how we're supposed to be joining him in that, how we're supposed to be laboring against our own sin, right? Not your sin, my sin. Amen? Amen? All right. He pivots in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and he begins to encourage the church. We're in the midst of this fight. We're in the midst of this trench warfare. It's hard. It's difficult. The presence of sin is never going away, this sign of the return of Jesus. And so he begins to pivot to those who are in this fight with him. And so he pivots, and we read that passage on Easter Sunday morning, that the best is yet to come. Amen? You remember that? Man, they sang that song about the grave ain't going to hold nobody back. We were all going crazy. Oh, my God. Man, there were old Lutherans that are like this, and all of a sudden we're like, I'm a Pentecostal. All right? Everybody went flat crazy up in here on Easter. It was nuts in a good way, you know? Why? Because we were celebrating the fact the best is yet to come. The grave is not the end of the story. Amen? And so Paul encouraged him, you keep fighting because there is something worth fighting for. You keep fighting. Don't give up. Then last week he went to another encouragement. He said, hey, let me tell you what. When you're in the midst of that, every soldier becomes a believer, right? Dear God, get me out of this, you know? And so he says, listen, you're in that trench warfare. Don't you freak out about your prayer life. You just pray. You pray with confidence. Christ hears your prayers. God hears your prayers. The Holy Spirit is interceding for you. So don't freak out. Don't have prayer freak out. Everybody say prayer freak out. Don't have it. Ain't no reason to have it. All right? Now, he goes to a third encouragement for those in that fight. And that's where the passage is today. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. Will you stand with me as we read God's word? And then we're just going to eat this thing up, all right? Romans chapter 8, verse 28, 29, and 30. It's the third encouragement he gives as he closes out these chapters on God's plan to conquer sin. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God, I pray right now, Father, as we study this passage, God, this reveals your will. In the midst of a battle, we need to know what you're doing. If we don't know what you're doing, we ain't gonna keep fighting. And so, Lord, today I pray that you would open our eyes to what you're doing. Open our ears to hear what you're doing. God, soften our hearts to trust what you're doing. God, this is what you're doing. This is your will. Give us the faith to trust it and believe it and follow it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why don't you be seated? The Apostle Paul knew that in the midst of the battle, people are going to start asking, what's God's will? What is he doing? Why is this happening? You see, when you're asking why, you're asking what his will is. Why are you doing this is a synonymous question with what are you doing? You see that? What the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 is he's telling us what the will of God is. He's making it real clear what God is doing. Now, there's two truths to teaching us what God's doing, what his will is. Verse 28, 29, and 30 have two truths about the will of God. Everybody say God's will. All right, what are they? Well, number one, God uses even the worst evil done to those who love him for the good he's accomplishing in them. Let me say that again. God uses even the worst evil done to those who love him for the good he's accomplishing in them. Now, watch how he explains this in verse 28. There's three elements to verse 28 that bring us to that truth. The first one clarifies who he's talking about. He says, and we know that for those who love God. In other words, this truth only applies to those who are saved. You go, wait a minute. I thought it said love God. Don't say saved, but you need to understand the Bible is very clear that you don't love God unless you've been saved. The Bible says there are none who seek after God. There's none who are righteous. There's none who long after God. There's no such thing as a seeker, as a person. The only seeker is God. God sought us. He found us. There's only one seeker, and thank God he's good at finding his people. Right? And so he sought us out. So when he says, to those whom love him, all right, and we know that for those who love God, he's very clearly saying this will that he's talking about, this promise of God only applies to believers. Now, I want to clarify something really quick. When we say those who love God, there's a whole lot of people that claim to love God. A whole lot of people. But let me clarify what the Bible says. Jesus said, if you love me, you obey me. Now, not all the time, because we're going to sin, right? The presence of sin is a reality. But Paul's desire was to obey God. His striving was to obey God. That's why he's so frustrated in Romans 7. He was tired of disobeying God. But his heart and his striving and his leaning was into obeying God. So people say, oh, I love God. I love God. I went to church and my hair stood up. Man, I love God. It ain't got nothing to do with your hair standing. Stop going to hair, all right? It's got nothing to do with a feeling. It has to do with regeneration. When the Holy Spirit of God actually saves you, he regenerates your soul and plants within you a desire to obey him. He writes his law on our hearts. And his law is that he's God and I'm not, and we're called to obey him. Prior to coming to Christ, I may have felt guilty about disobeying him because some preacher told me I was going to go to hell. But when I came to Christ, I had a personal conviction within me that started going, I got to obey Jesus. I've got to follow him. I have got to stop rebelling against God. So you say you love God? Well, listen to the words of God. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He commanded us to let your light shine before men so they'll glorify God. Matthew 5:16. Are you obeying God? Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you're presenting your offerings at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Are you obeying God? Matthew 5:27-28. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5:27-28. Are you obeying God? So in everything, Matthew chapter 7. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. That's not an option. That's a command. For this sums up the law and the prophets. You love God? Yes, I do. Are you obeying him? Matthew 28:19, therefore go make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Make disciples of every nation, of every people group. Well, I thought that was for the preacher. No, that's for his disciples. If you follow me, I'll make you become a fisher of men. Feed my sheep. Are you obeying God? Tonight we have a leadership summit. Our leadership summit tonight is so we can grow in the knowledge of the word and be effective in making disciples. Why is that important? It's not just for small group leaders and youth workers and children's workers. If you're a child of God, he said, go make disciples. So tonight we're gathering here so we can learn how to disciple one another, each other in the body and those far from God. Why? Because if you love me, you'll obey me. If you love me, you'll follow me. If you love me, you're going to be about what I'm doing. And that's what God's doing. So he says, this promise, first and foremost, is for those who love God. It is for the saved. It's for the believers. But look at the second element. It is a promise to work all things together for good. The specific things, however, Paul is saying God redeems to accomplish good, are the realities of living with the presence of sin. All things work together for good. Well, that begs the question, what things? Well, it's the things that he's been talking about in Romans 6, 7, and 8. He's already referenced this a couple times in Romans 8. The suffering that we have in this world is a suffering that is associated with the condemnation that God has put us and all creation under. Now, I want you to follow me on this for a moment, because this is going to like make some of your brains go, all right? And not because it's complicated, but because it's going to jack up your understanding of God. All right, when God condemned Adam, he condemned all of us. We know that. If you've been around through the study of the book of Romans, we know that all humanity and all creation are under the condemnation of sin. But I want you to listen to this. God's will for a lost world is His wrath. That's where some of your brains just went, do what? Yeah, God told Adam, if you sin, you're going to die. That's my wrath. You are separated from me forever. I'm kicking you out of the garden. I'm removing you from the possibility of knowing my love, of experiencing my love, of experiencing me. You are kicked out of the garden, and now the only thing you're capable of is rebelling against me, of living opposed to me. That's the only thing you're capable of, and bearing the fruit of living in rebellion against me is going to be your reality and everyone else's reality from this point on. You broke my covenant, and the consequence of breaking my covenant is eternal death. Boom! Suddenly, humanity and all of creation were condemned to this curse. God's will for the earth is condemnation. You go, oh, no, no. Yeah, He's going to return. And the Bible says at His return, He's going to judge the earth. And all those who are not in Him are going to be condemned and cast into the lake of fire. I didn't write it. That's what the Bible teaches. So when we have this grand concept of God's will for the lost is condemnation. God's will for the earth is to be under the reign of sin and Satan until He returns. So much so that Romans 8, as we saw on Easter Sunday, in Romans 8, the Bible says even creation is crying out for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Because when the last person comes to know Jesus, that's going to come to know Jesus, Jesus is coming back. I got so wound up at the 9:30 service, I said a bunch of rambling craziness, all right? Jesus is coming back when He saves His last kid, and He is going to make all things new. The curse is going to be permanently eliminated, the presence of sin entirely removed, and that includes casting Satan, his demons, and all who are not in Him into the lake of fire. Now, I hear y'all saying amen, but that's a broken amen, right? That is a broken amen. But that's the reality that we live in. So why do all these terrible things happen? Because you live in a cursed world. You live in the presence of sin. Why do people die? Because we're cursed to die. Why do we get sick? Because we're cursed to get sick. Why do people do evil, horrible things? Because they're cursed to live in rebellion to God, and we live in that reality. Do you understand that? Why do you rebel? Because your flesh is cursed, and God said it's going to die. But here, the promise is He's going to take all these things that are curses, all these things that are evil, all these things that are the wrath of God, all these things that are meant to destroy. Not, listen, we often get this confused. They'll go, oh, Satan is coming. Okay, yep, Satan's coming against you, but you need to understand, Satan is coming against you because God cursed the world to be under that. You understand that? So God in His sovereignty is taking these cursings, He's taken all this suffering and everything that He has condemned mankind and earth to be in. Watch this. And He's using condemnation and damnation for good to those who love Him. I don't know about you, but if I go out there and pick up a pile of horse manure and try to turn it into lasagna for today's afternoon supper meal, whatever you want to call it, it ain't going to work. All right? Ain't none of us able to take what is evil and turn it into good. We don't have that ability. I don't care what kind of garlic you put in horse manure, I ain't eating it. Amen? It's horse manure. Don't tell me how you fixed it up and made it fancy and put a little bow and a flower on it. It's horse manure. We don't care if it's organic or not, fair trade or not. It's horse manure. The Bible says we live in a pile of horse manure. And God somehow takes that horse manure and accomplishes good for those that are in Him. The miraculous will of God that said, let there be light, and there was light. Who said, let there be waters, and there was water. Who said, let there be stars, and there were stars. It's the same God who can take horse manure and do something good with it. He promised it. It's His will. It's what He's doing for those who love Him. Now, watch. Third element of this. The third element of this. He says, for those who are called according to His purpose. All right? So putting this all together, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. for those who are called according to his purpose. Why did Paul throw that piece in there? All right. Why did he do that? Well, because it gives context to the good he's doing. All right. This is hugely important. The good, all right, so he's taking the horse manure and he's accomplishing good with it. What good? Well, the good is his purpose. The good God is accomplishing is defined by the purpose he has called us to, his glory. All things exist for the glory of God. Now, some of you go, man, that makes God awfully narcissistic. I'm like, good grief, what's up with God? To be God means all things exist because of you. Look, we often try to take an image of ourselves and portray and make God into that, all right? God is not made in our image. We were made in his. All right, so we need to understand God is ultimately not like you and me. We must be made like him. We are not like him. So the moment you begin to try to define the character and nature of God by human, you've already done something stupid. You know, have you ever heard the question, have you stopped beating your wife yet? If you say no, that means you still are. If you say yes, that means you used to. You follow me? It's a dumb question, right? It puts you in an impossible situation if you've actually never beat your wife and never will. If I did, she'd kill me, all right? So I ain't doing that. The Cajun would come out in her and I'd be dead. So that's a good accountability there. Marry a Cajun, I ain't touching her, all right? So we're good. But it's very, very important that you understand God's not like you. So don't start trying to define God by you. God is not egocentric in everything being about him. That's what it means to be God. To be God is not to be just a king. It's not to be an influencer. It's to be the reason everything exists. There is no other God. Man has built gods in his own image. That, by definition, is not a God. Romans 1. God is the center of everything. God is glorified by everything. Whether you want to or not, every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus is God, that he is Lord. You understand that? So everything exists because of him, and everything exists for him. That's what it means to be God. But when we were kicked out of the garden, we can't do that. We don't want to do that. We deny that purpose. We have another purpose other than glorifying God. When you're born, your purpose is to scream and eat, right? Moment, I mean, think about it. Baby born, food. Scream and eat. That's the purpose of a baby. So much so, we can't get some of y'all to volunteer in the nursery because you're like, I don't want to be around that purpose. As that kid grows, that purpose evolves. And it doesn't evolve into sweet cuddly. It evolves into something for your new parents. I got news for you. We call it the terrible twos. And the only news I can give you that's worse than the terrible twos is the awful threes. Because it turns out the terrible twos are greatly surpassed by the awful threes. Or at least with my kids. Three made two look easy. All right. I don't forget Ari. I think he was 2, 3 years old. I forget what age. But it's that age where, you know, he's fulfilling his purpose. All right. His purpose has gone from scream and eat to now do whatever I entertain myself. I gotta have fun. And so his purpose is himself, you know, and like all of us. But nonetheless, I remember Carrie used to make, and I forget what it is. It wasn't Nesquik, it was something else. Anyway, but it's just chocolate stuff. You mix in milk, you know, and it was this powder deal. And so I guess in the middle of the day one day, Ari just decided he wanted some chocolate. And so, man, he's a smart little entrepreneurial kid, you know, and so he's thinking, I want some chocolate. How can I get this chocolate? And so he's like 2 years old. So he drags a chair over into the kitchen, pushes it up against the counter, gets a spoon out the spoon drawer. I mean, he'd had to take the chair to the spoon drawer, get the spoon, then take the chair over to the counter, climbs up on the counter, opens the counter. He's like 2 years old. Opens the counter, finds the mix of whatever this chocolate mix is, opens the mix, and decides it's time to eat, bruh. I'm getting mine on. Sits down, and he starts spoon eating the chocolate. It's going. So I'm at work, busy, and all of a sudden, I get this picture from Carrie. And Ari is covered head to toe in this chocolate powder. It's all over the kitchen floor, all over the kitchen counter. And Carrie's got that look on her face. You know what I'm saying? He'd got it on his hair. It was all gooed up, you know. It was just disgusting. What was he doing? He was living out his purpose. That's what 2 and 3 year olds do. They do whatever they want, irregardless. They're going to get into everything. You put it up, they take it out. You fold it, they unfold it. That's what 2 and 3 year olds do, all right? Your kid doesn't need Ritalin. That's called being a kid. Amen? That's what it means to be a kid. People are like, my kid's hyper. That's a kid. You were 2. All right, so how did that evolve? Well, we grew up, And all we did was we learned to do things for ourselves that were maybe a little safer. Some of us, it took a little longer than others. But our purpose was still ourself. But did you see here? He called us to his purpose. You see, everything about our lives was to glorify ourselves. Everything about our lives is we were at the center. But God says in his word, my will is to call you to my purpose. You are not living my purpose. You're rebelling against my purpose. My purpose is that I will be glorified. Your purpose as a human being is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And you're not doing either one of those until the Holy Spirit of God convicts you of your lostness and rescues you and adopts you as one of his children. That means you have been called, into his purpose. Hit my mic. So what is the will of God? So far we've learned this. The will of God is to take everything in a sin-sick, cursed world, including my own sin, and use it for my good in his calling of me and his purpose. He has rescued me into his purposes. He has called me into his purpose, which is to glorify him, and he's using all the horse manure to bring me into a closer relationship with his purpose. That's what we got so far. Now, Paul then drills down on this a little deeper in the second truth. The second truth in this passage is this: the good that God is accomplishing in his people is to set them free from sin so they can be like Christ. The good he's doing is that he is setting us free to be like Christ. Now, you go, okay, well, I just figured that out. But just watch how he funnels this down. He begins by reminding us that this is God's plan for us, not ours for him. He says, for those whom he foreknew. So all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. All right, see how he narrows that down. And then he's going to drill down on that even more. For those whom he foreknew. He knew you before you knew him. You didn't seek God, he sought you. He found you. He knew you before you knew him. And as such, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So those whom he foreknew, those who God wanted to save, those who God reached out to get to, those whom God had a relationship with, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. All right, so we are not in the image of his son. Who's the son? Well, obviously, God has always existed as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Trinitarian relationship of God. He's three persons in one all at the same time. When was God created? He wasn't created. If he was created, then he ain't God. That's what Romans 1 is, where man makes gods, and that clearly can't be God. God is. He is the verb to be. Who are you? I am. Any more questions? Right? So that's who God is. He is the I am. The I am is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us the Son, the Logos, has always perfectly carried out the will of God, the Father. He has always loved the Father. He has therefore always glorified the Father. In all ways, the Son has always glorified the Father. For all of eternity, he's loved him, he's obeyed him, he has submitted to him. In the Trinitarian relationship of who God is, the Son has always glorified the Father. So much so, there is no sin in the Son. He's perfect. So, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into that image. We are being made into the image of Christ, who is perfect, who is always loving God, and who is always glorifying God. You see that? So what's the purpose of God? What's the will of God? To conform us into the image of his son. There was a book that was really famous back in the 80s, early 90s. It meant well. It did. God used it. The guy loves Jesus. It was awesome, but I'm not going to tell you the name of it. All right? But the theme that everybody got on board doing in this thing was this, and Dr. Jim O'Neill's back here, he probably remembers this very well. You remember this? We just need to pray about find out what God's doing and where he's doing it, and then we need to go there. And I used to think, you know, that sounds jacked up. You go, what do you mean? Shouldn't we be praying about what God's doing and where he's doing it and go there? Well, no. He's already said what he's doing and where he's doing it. There's nothing more annoying than somebody asking you the same question over and over again. Let me tell you, all right, here's what God's doing. He's conforming his people into the image of his son, And he's doing it from every tribe and tongue in the nation. There, end of class. You don't need a book and you don't have to go to the seminar. Where's God at work? Everywhere. What's he doing? Saving his people, conforming them to the image of his son. You don't need to pray about what God's doing. That's what he's doing. You don't need to pray about where he's doing it. That's where he's doing it. The whole world, from every tribe and tongue. Amen? So let's not have seminars and prayer meetings where we're going, all right, God. Trying to get in tune with where the flow of God is taking us. He's taking us into being conformed into his image, and he's doing it everywhere. Get on board. Amen? Get on board. He's conforming us into the image of his son. His son has glorified him for all of eternity. He's rescuing us as those who cannot glorify him to be those who are glorifying him. That's what he's doing. Now, there's another element to this. In doing that, the reason he's doing that and to conform us into the image of his son is this: in order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. What does that mean? That Christ would be glorified. Jesus is just as much God as the Father is. And so he is conforming us into the image of Christ so that Christ is glorified among all of those. Now let me explain what I mean here, all right? The Bible says that we are adopted as his children. So if Jesus is the Son and we are adopted as children, we were not sons, we were aliens and strangers. We were children of Satan. We have been adopted into the household of God. That makes us like brothers with Jesus. You understand the illustration there? So in explaining the body of Christ, the Bible uses this so that we'll understand in a way we are brothers with Christ, sisters with Christ. Does that make sense? He is the Son. We are adopted as sons, heirs to God, but he's the preeminent Son. When I was in high school, well, I grew up, I'm the son of a shipyard worker, the grandson of a shipyard worker, the great-grandson of a shipyard worker, and we think possibly the great-great-grandson of a Newport News shipyard worker. All right? Now, what does that mean? Well, when I was growing up, I'm 45 years old. Some of y'all can relate to this. When I was growing up, the clothes to have were polo. Y'all remember that? Polo was the thing to have. The only store in our area that sold it was Tallheimer's and Leggett's. All right, it's two different stores. You can only go there. Shipyard worker kids don't wear polo. All right, that ain't how that works. So I didn't get polo. Well, the next step down was Izod. You remember Izod? So if you couldn't afford polo, you got an Izod. And shipyard workers, they don't wear Izod either. All right, so at least shipyard workers, I grew up in a family that loved Jesus. And because my dad and mama loved Jesus, we tithed in our church. We gave to other ministries, missionaries. We were givers because Jesus said to give. And if you love Jesus, you obey. And so my parents did. But because we gave, that also meant I didn't get to wear no polo because he was a shipyard worker, and I couldn't wear Izod because we lived on a budget. So I wore the ones that had nothing on it, all right, just plain jeans. I was cheap. My mom and daddy were cheap. I wore cheap clothes. I looked cheap. You can look at me and go, he's cheap, all right? I'm cheap. I would just stand right out. When I was a kid, we called shoes that weren't name brand shoes butter cookies. Did anybody do that? Was that just a 757 thing? I mean, they were called butter cookies, all right? And I don't know what y'all called them, but like I had the Nikes that weren't Nikes. You know what I mean? So everybody else had Air Jordans. I had Air Georges or something. I don't know what it was, you know? And I ain't never have nothing. That's the way I grew up. I was the son of a shipyard worker, man, you know? But my cousin, on the other hand, he was obsessed with making everybody think he had the cool stuff. And so he would get his mama to sew on a polo patch. So I was like, look, man, I'm cheap, but you're cheap and fake. You know what I mean? Like at least I'm just cheap. You know, I'm only 50% jacked up. You're 100% jacked up. But if Brian's listening, I love you, man. You're my cousin. All right, so, but you know that's funny, you know. But nonetheless, I'll never forget in 10th grade, man. It was a guy. Y'all remember in school when the new person showed up? If it was a girl, she could have fell out the ugly tree, hit every stick on the way down. But if she was the new girl, all the guys were like, you know what I mean? And same thing with the guys. A new guy showed up, all the girls would be like, So whoever the new guy, the new girl was, just y'all remember how that was. All the girls would get to, oh, she ain't got nothing on me, you know? And so it would just get all crazy, you know? And so I remember this guy came to our school, my sophomore year in high school. We got to be friends. He showed up in the middle of the year. We were running track together. His name was Jeff. Jeff was like the definition of cool, man. Like, he looked cool, he walked cool, he talked cool, he listened to cool music. We were a sophomore in high school. He already had his driver's license. He had a car. I had a bicycle. You know what I'm saying? Like,
And so, like, everything about Jeff was cool. And all the girls were going crazy over him. And the guys were, even the guys were, like, swarming. Because he was just so cool. And he wasn't arrogant. He was just a cool guy. And everybody wanted to be like him. And so I remember one day, man. So I remember I already got cheap clothes. And I was always behind on what the latest thing was to wear and do. So back when I had hair, somewhere towards the late 70s, early 80s, I decided, y'all remember how we used to part it down the middle? Now, only white people in the room can appreciate this, all right? We parted this thing down the middle. Now, maybe some of you black brothers that did the same thing, and that looked even worse than ours. You know what I mean? But parted it right down the middle, you know? So you had to get it cut like girls with, like, you know what I'm saying? Like a little, now, I was told one guy in here, he's got his kind of part down the middle, but it's really cool and gray and awesome, and he's down here, all right? But nonetheless, so I'm really jealous of his hair, man. I'm like, every Sunday I see him, I'm like, dang, I wish I could have that hair. But I've always been jealous of hair. I've always been deficient, you know? And so anyway, I had my part down the middle. I'm trying to look like, what's his name on Miami Vice, you know what I'm saying? So I got a part down the middle. I'm like, cool. Well, Jeff shows up. Jeff was like, you know, he's like an early adapter in the world of fashion and cool. He had his hair parted on the side. It was kind of pulled back and all cool. And I was like, that's cool. Because Jeff's cool. I need to try that. So I'm, you know, back in the day, all the brothers was getting flat tops. You remember that? And they were getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Some of y'all had them. You know, they got so big your head was getting wobbly, you know? And I remember some of my teammates trying to put the football helmet on, you know, like, oh, I'm going to need a bigger helmet, you know? And meanwhile, as the guys, as my black friends were growing to bigger flat tops, all the white guys were starting, Jeff showed up. And so people started combing their hair to the side like Jeff. Jeff was the trendsetter. And so I remember one morning I got up, I was like, I can be cool too. I'm gonna comb my hair back to the side like I did when I was a kid. Took like a whole bottle of hairspray. When you cut your hair to be parted in the middle, it ain't made to go to the side. So you got hair, you know, you got to get this thing to go back. So, like, so I spent like 30 minutes in the bathroom one morning my sophomore year of high school with like a gallon of hairspray trying to get my hair to look like Jeff's. Man, I worked my tail off to get it like that. And then, y'all remember this, right? Jeff did something really cool to his pants I had never seen. You say you take this thing over like that. Y'all know what I'm doing, don't you? Yeah. And you roll that thing up. Y'all remember that tight roll? Yeah. And he didn't do it with jeans. He had these cool slack things, you know, that you wear. It was like these cool breeches, polo pants or whatever. And well, I didn't have none of them. So I had to go get my Sunday morning pants that Mama bought me. That was back in the old days when you had to wear a suit and tie to church. You was going to hell. And so I had to get my suit pants. Y'all remember that? I had to get my suit pants and try to tight roll them, but then I got these polyester suit pants that I'm trying to tight roll, and you're supposed to wear them with shoes and no socks, right? And so I didn't have the cool shoes. I got my Sunday morning penny loafers, so now I got penny loafers, no socks, dress pants, tight roll, half a gallon of hairspray, trying to get my hair straight, and I ain't got no polo shirt, so I just got to put on a, you know, the collared shirt you're supposed to get that was close to it, and off to school I go. My mom had to be thinking, my kid is drunk. Right? Like, how did this happen? I remember I got to school, one of my best friends loved me enough, came up to me and said, you look like an idiot. It was about 15 minutes into school, leans over in class, you look like an idiot. What are you doing? Like, what doing? And in that moment, I felt like an idiot. I felt like an idiot. And the reason why I felt like an idiot, and as soon as class was over, I went to the bathroom, untucked my stupid pants, and I couldn't get my hair straight. It's too much hairspray. It was like, it was stuck, you know? And the reason why I did that, and what made me feel like an idiot, I didn't have enough fashion sense to know I looked like one. I still don't. I got no idea. If you're waiting to have a pastor that's all fashionable, wrong church, all right? I'm at my best right now, all right? So this is like, I feel like I achieved something today. So I felt like an idiot because I was making my life about being like Jeff. I got to be like Jeff. Everybody in the whole school was about Jeff. The girls were about trying to be Jeff's girlfriend. Yeah, I always get boyfriend and girlfriend mixed up, all right? And all the guys were about trying to be like Jeff so the girl would be our boyfriend, girlfriend. See, I knew I was going to mess that up. I can't ever get it right. So the girl wouldn't be Jeff's girlfriend, but she'd be my girlfriend. So. What we all end up doing is we made Jeff the center of our lives. Everything about our lives was about Jeff. Jeff never asked for it, just what we did. You see that? You see, whatever you're trying to be like is what you're glorifying.
What you're trying to be molded into is what you're glorifying. What you're trying to identify with is what you're glorifying. Whether you realize it or not, when you were in high school trying to be like the cool kid, you were glorifying the cool kid because you were trying to be like the cool kid. You see that? So what God says here is, my son's the cool kid. Jesus is the cool kid. He's the one that all things exist for. He's the one that all things are meant to glorify. And so my will is to conform you, not into the image of Jeff, not into the image of what it is you got in here. I'm going to conform you into the image of the Son. Because conforming you into the image of the Son means that the Son is at the center. It's Jesus that's at the center, not you. You are not the center of God's will. God is the center of God's will. And He is bringing you into His image. Do you see that? Now, takes us to verse 30. God takes the responsibility of doing this. You go, man, I'm trying to be like Jesus. It ain't working. Don't worry. God takes the responsibility of doing all the heavy lifting. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Listen to the emphasis of who's doing it. And those whom He predestined, He also called. He's already established that. And those whom He called, He also justified. You were never worthy to be God's child. You were never going to overcome the curse. Christ died to pay the penalty of your sin. He died to pay the penalty of the curse. Your forgiveness is not cheap. Your forgiveness cost Jesus His life. The blood of Christ was poured out on Calvary to wash away your sins. He justified you. You didn't. Your works do not justify you to be a child of God, but His works do. And He also glorified. We've been talking about the doctrine of glorification a lot the last few weeks. That Jesus is going to come back. I just mentioned it earlier. And body is going to be resurrected and glorified in the sense that the body is going to be made like Jesus was out of the grave. That we will be now finally able to love Him. But here, it's interesting. He speaks of being glorified in the now. Did you catch that? He predestined us. He called us. He who called us, He also justified us. That's done. It's finished for those who love God, who are in Christ. And those whom He justified, completed act, finished, He also glorified. I said, wait a minute. I don't feel glorified. You don't feel glorified? Let me tell you why you're glorified. You were lost in your sin and trespasses. You were a child of Satan. You were bound to the curse of sin with no hope except the condemnation of sin and to be cast into a lake of fire. And God found you and saved you and brought you out. If you don't think God picking you and saving you ain't glorifying you, brother, I got nothing for you. There is no way a Ferrari brings more glory to your life than eternal life to know God and know Him in paradise forever. Do you understand that? You have been glorified. You have the Spirit of God in your life. The Holy Spirit of God lives in you. God is in you. Do you understand this? You're not glory. Listen, religious people go to this stupid stuff. They go to this dumb junk about hairstyles and clothes. And you know, you got to learn the religious words. You know, the old guy you met, you know, he's like, hey, well, how you doing? And then he walked into church and all of a sudden he talked like this. Hello, nice to meet you, amen. Blessed be the Father and Heavenly Son and glorified. Da, 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 da. Why are you talking like that? Well, I'm trying to separate myself out from among ye. And Christians ought to talk different than non-Christians. Amen. Unless we're especially in church. You don't talk like that in God's house. You can talk like that out of God's house, bless God, but not in God's house. We say good and all and this and the other. And you're like, what? You ever heard nonsense? All the stuff's supposed to separate you from the world? And the irony is all the things that were supposed to separate you from the world were all worldly things. You ever notice that? Music's worldly, y'all. God don't care what style of music you listen to. The Psalms talk about clanging cymbals. That's what they do with our adventure charts, clang a bunch of cymbals up there. Well, we're just doing what the Psalms told us to do. Amen? Loud string instruments and praising God. But God don't care about styles. He don't care about organs or guitars or acapellas or whatever. Somebody says, what's acapella? It's a place somewhere, right? It's music with songs about music or any instruments, whatever. That doesn't separate you from the world. That doesn't you are not glorified by your hairstyle. Just look at me in a 10th grade trying to be like Jeff. You're not glorified by some Christian clothing. You're not glorified because you have some Christian language you use. You are not glorified by anything by man. You are glorified by the Heavenly Father who chose you, saved you, planted His Spirit within you, and bears fruit that looks like Jesus. He's making you into the image of Jesus in a world that is fashioned in the image of Satan. That's what glorifies you. And that ain't glorify you so you can walk around going, I'm a Christian. It glorifies us so you walk around and go, wow. What an amazing gift. If God was gracious enough to do that to me, I need to share this with others. You see, one who loves God don't strut. One who loves God walks on their knees. Amen? Now, let me skip ahead to the challenge here. I'm out of time. A life of faith is lived trusting what God has said to be true. What did we learn here is true. What is true is that God is conforming His children into the image of His Son so that His Son has preeminence, and He's going to do it. He's going to do it, He is doing it, and He's going to finish it. That's what His Word says. God, what are you up to? Saving you from your sins. Anything else? Therefore, as a follower of Christ, are you living life as if there's something more important than you being rescued from your own sin? That keeps you from truly enjoying a perfect and eternal relationship with God and all who are in Him. Are you living your life as if God's up to something else? Let me explain it this way. I hit on this a little bit last week, and I want to hit it one more time. God's will is not your marriage. So what? God's will is to conform you into the image of His Son. And the benefactor of that is your marriage. Thank you. God's will is not your career. God's will is to conform you into the image of His Son. And the benefit of that is wisdom. And the fruit of that is wisely choosing how to put food on your table. It's an outflow of being conformed into the image of His Son. You see that? God's will is not your finances. If it is, He's letting down a whole lot of believers in third world countries. God's will is not your finances. God's will is to conform you in the image of His Son. But it is amazing what happens to your bank account when you're being conformed in the image of His Son and your glory is in Christ and your honor is in Christ instead of material wealth. It's amazing what happens in a budget when your life is not identified by money but identified by Jesus. There's power. Amen? God's will is to conform you into the image of His Son. Are you listening to that? We keep trying to get God to speak things into existence that we want instead of getting on board with what God has said He wants. He wants us to be conformed into the image of His Son. Churches are packing out arenas teaching a false gospel that said God's will is identified by what you want. If you want it, have faith, name it, claim it. That sells real well. I could build a house with a 20-car garage, apparently. But I just preach that gospel. But I'll tell you, that is not God's will. His will is to conform you into the image of His Son. He is going to take the sufferings of this world, everything that God has issued as a curse to a lost world. He is going to take it and conform you into the image of His Son. Are you listening? What are the things that you're begging God to do that have nothing to do with you being conformed into the image of His Son? How is your life being defined by all these things you want instead of a life by faith, which believes God who He said He is and believe what God is doing so that you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him so He will make your pathway straight? That's a life of faith. Faith is not believing God for another paycheck. Faith is believing God to conform you in the image of His Son, and that is enough. That is life, that is joy, that is peace, that is power, that pulls the train and all the other cars come behind it. That's a faith life, biblically. So I've asked the band to lead us in a song of declaration that says, Lord, I'm listening. I'm standing here. Speak to me. I'm listening. It's got to start with that. Because a lot of times we don't want to hear that. We want to hear God's will be in that bank. We want to hear God's will be in getting rid of the arthritis I got. We want to hear God's will be in... God's will is to conform us in the image of His Son. Are you listening? Are you willing to walk by faith in that? As the band leads us in this song, I just want you to take a few moments and make your chair a prayer altar. Maybe you stand. I don't advise standing in the chair. But stand, sit, kneel, come forward. Let's just deal with the fact of our weak faith. The inability of us to believe God at His Word, that He's doing what He is. And the inability we have to follow Jesus in what He's doing instead of trying to pull Jesus into what we want Him to do. Let's be honest about where our heart is. And repent. And praise God for His grace that He justified us, not us. And be more determined to walk in the will of God. Lord, I pray as our band leads us, that God, we would be honest about whether or not we're walking in Your will. You've made clear what Your will is. It's to conform me to the image of Your Son. It's to set me free from sin and the curse, and to walk in holiness and righteousness and glorify You with a life that loves You, obeys You, and loves others, and follows in what You taught us and how we treat one another. And so, Lord, I just pray we'll be honest in this moment. May we worship You, which means we've got to be honest and respond to You. In Christ's name we pray.